See our scripture reading. I'm going to read that to us now. Of course, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church of Galatia. This is not what we might think of as one of our classic Christmas passages, but I think when you hear it, you'll agree that it certainly fits there. So let's now hear again God's word. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your Holy Spirit inspired these words in such a way that when the Apostle Paul penned them to the church of Galatia, they were not only his words, they were indeed the very word of God. And you have seen fit in your wisdom and your kindness and mercy to preserve them for your church now these 2,000 years, so that your church may still benefit from them. Father, how we pray that that same Holy Spirit that enables believers to cry out, Abba, Father, will give us now a right understanding of this passage and then apply it to our lives in such a way that it may be all for the glory of God. Well, let's think for a few minutes about gifts. I know what the little ones are thinking about tonight. They cannot wait to get up really early, get down to the tree, pick out those gifts for mom and dad, maybe fix them breakfast. Maybe I've got the wrong tradition. Maybe that's how they do it in the Netherlands. I don't know. Now, I know what the children and some of the teenagers that don't want to admit it, they're still looking forward to something too. Hopefully they won't get coal in their stocking. Although, I've been talking to some of their parents. Sorry, my bad. But we all like receiving gifts. We all like that. But as we get older, we also, I think, we enjoy giving gifts. Have you ever given a gift, though? And it wasn't just a gift. It was a gift at just the right time. Just the right time. I was trying to think of an illustration of that in my life. I'm sure it's happened, but I'm old now, and I'm forgetful. So if one comes to me later, I'll burst into whatever I'm talking about and tell it to you. But now let's think about the gift giving in our passage. Let's think about the gifts that were given. First of all, notice that God sent forth his Son. Now, when Paul says God, more often than not, unless it's clear that he's referring to God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, when he says God, he means God the Father. So it's a very natural way to read Paul here. God the Father sent forth his Son. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. We call that the Bible teaching the Trinity. One God, but he has lived in eternity in three persons. And God the Father sent God the Son to this world, to this sinful world. So God, the Father, sent his Son from heaven to this world. What an amazing gift that the Father would give His Son. But, of course, Paul goes on to clarify what he means. Born of woman. That is, when He gave His Son to the world, the eternal Son of God became the child conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb and was born on Christmas morning, which we'll celebrate tomorrow. So what did God do there? God sent His Son, who became the God-man, remains fully God, fully divine, but now is fully God and fully man. And He's born under the law, meaning He's a good Jew. In first century, you're born under the law. If you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, you don't pay attention to that stuff. Although you're still under the moral law of God and you're accountable to it. But Jesus, as a Jew, is under the moral law to keep it. He's under the religious laws and all of those laws that pertain to worship to keep them, and the civil laws as well in terms of the way he is to obey God and respect to the government, if you will. Not Rome in this case, but God's government. So that's the gift that the Father gave the world. He gave His eternal Son, who took upon Himself flesh. John says in John 1, we've been looking at that on Sunday mornings, the Word was God eternally, but then in time He became flesh. He became flesh and blood, fully God and fully man. It had to be that way, as we'll see in a few moments. It had to be that way. Well, what about the Son and His gift? Well, of course, the Son's gift is salvation. But how will that salvation be accomplished? It will be accomplished, as Paul has already referenced, Him living under the law of God, keeping it perfectly. No man had ever done that. Adam and Eve failed. Adam was the representative head of the whole human race. When he sinned, we all sinned. And not only are we all sinners because of Adam, we're sinners in our own right as we've been born into this world and lived in this world. We're sinners. But Jesus wasn't born with a fallen, sinful nature. Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. He did not, of course, have a sin nature. He's God. He could not. And yet the writer of Hebrews tells us He was tempted and tried every which way, every possible way, yet without sin. He kept God's law perfectly. Jesus had the audacity to say to the religious leaders of His day who despised and hated Him, "I dare you, show me where I've ever done anything to displease the Father." He kept God's law perfectly. Earlier in Paul's letter to the Galatian church, he talks about Jesus becoming a curse for us. You see, the Old Testament says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus was hung on a tree, but not an ordinary tree. Of course, it was a Roman cross. But hanging there on the tree itself, suffering brutal physical, emotional torment would not be enough to save His people from their sins. No, he had to become a curse in God's eyes and so suffer the very wrath of God for sinners like you and me. And then what Paul says here is that Jesus, having lived under the law and then died for us, which he doesn't specifically reference here, but then he says he came in order to redeem those who were under the law. Not just Jews, but all people who are under the judgment, the condemnation of God's moral law, which we're all under if we're outside of grace. If we're in Christ, then we've been forgiven and we're no longer under condemnation. But if we're outside of grace, if we haven't submitted to Christ, if we haven't turned from our sins and trusted in Christ, well, you see, we're under the law and we're under its condemnation. But the wonder of the gift of the Son of God is that he came to redeem sinners like you and me. Oh, that's a very common Bible word. If we've heard it once, we've heard it a million times. And now even the world likes to talk about people getting redeemed or getting redemption. Some football player says something really stupid to his coach. Oh, he has to get redemption or some such nonsense. Of course, they completely misunderstand the meaning of the word and its peculiar meaning to Christ and his people. What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, in first century Rome, you redeemed slaves. A slave could be bought with a redemption price, or a slave could buy his own freedom by earning his way to grant his own freedom and redeem himself. Well, you see, that analogy doesn't work for us, though, does it? Because none of us, in our own sinful state, though we might have the greatest of good intentions, could ever redeem ourselves, could ever pay the price, for the price that is owed is eternal judgment. And how could a finite sinful being pay for that except in eternity? But Jesus, being fully God and fully man, when he goes to the cross and there's 3 hours of darkness, and at the conclusion of that time he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's endured the punishment for sin for sinners from all the ages, from the time of Adam till the time when King Jesus returns from glory. Jesus paid for sin for sinners like you and like me. And if you're one of those tonight, you're here to celebrate Christmas. You're celebrating your freedom. If you're not one of his, you're still enslaved to sin. Still enslaved. We like to talk about different people being enslaved to their demons, or even their bad habits. You know, the cocaine addict, the heroin addict, the guy addicted to porn on his phone, or the woman to her husband's credit cards when she's in the mall. It could be a lot of different things. But it's not just those people that seem to have an addiction problem. All of us have an addiction problem. It's called sin, and we're enslaved to it. But if you've been freed from that, oh, this is a glorious night. It's to remember that day when Jesus was born, and in a sense, salvation was coming. God loves to do this in different times in the Old Testament era, when his people are down low, when they're oppressed. Like, for instance, when Israel had been in enslavement for 400 years, and then there's this baby born, Moses, and salvation begins. They don't even know yet. So much in a greater way when Jesus was born, and so we celebrate that. But Paul goes on. He doesn't say just redeemed to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And I think I can rightfully add daughters. You get the picture, my friends. The glory of being one who is in Christ, who is a Christian, who is a follower of Jesus, is not just that we're not condemned. That's true, and that's good. But again, earlier on in this letter, Paul says that those that have put their faith in Christ alone, they're justified, which is just a fancy way of saying they are in a right relationship with God. It's like when a judge pronounces a verdict and he says that the one that was accused of the crime, and there's been a court proceedings and so forth and so on, but now he's found not guilty, and the judge says not guilty. But in the case of us and our relationship to God through Christ, it's not just not guilty. It's you're in a right relationship with God. But Paul goes further here. He says you're sons and you're daughters of the living God. Now, some of you will say or be thinking, well, preacher, you're all wet here. I knew you Presbyterians were kind of crazy, but now you're proving it. We're all made in God's image, so we're all children of God. Well, yes, but no. Yes, in the sense that we're all made in the image of God. In that sense, we're children of God. But outside of Christ, we're sons and daughters of Adam. And we have nothing to look forward to judgment, to God's wrath. We're not sons of God in a right sense of the word. But if you're in Christ, if you're resting in Christ, in Christ alone, you're not only forgiven, but you're righteous. And you're not only righteous, you're a son or daughter of a living God by faith in Christ. See, this is where the judge not only pronounces the person that had been accused, but now the judge says not guilty. But not only now does he say not guilty, he says, come with me. We're going to go to the courthouse. I'm going to sign papers, and now you're going to be a child of mine. I'm adopting you into my household. Sounds absurd. What judge would do such a thing? And yet that's exactly what God the Father has done for us in Christ. If we've turned away from our sins and we put our trust in Christ and His death on the cross. Now I skipped the first phrase. But when the fullness of time had come. I did that on purpose. I don't want you to think I messed up my outline. I don't have an outline. I've got some scribble notes, but I can't even read my scribble notes after I write them. When did God send His Son? And when did His Son come to this earth and die on the cross to pay for sin for His people? From every tongue, tribe, and nation, from every era. In the fullness of time. That's what the text says. That's what it literally says. What does it mean? December 25th? No, it doesn't mean that. We celebrate it on December 25th. Nothing wrong with that. It means at just the right time. Just the right time, God sent His Son to be Savior of the world. What was so special about 2,000 years ago? Well, of course, God had given all the promises of the coming Savior from Genesis 3:15 on down through the books of the Bible. through Malachi, and then God is quiet for 400 years. Can you imagine being a Hebrew or a Jew 350 years before Christ, 300 years before Christ, 250 years before Christ, 200 years before Christ, 100 years before Christ? What are you doing? You're scratching your head, right? When is he coming? Doesn't he know we need a Savior? 2,000 years, it was just the right time. Was there anything else going on? There really was, and we know all about it because history teaches us things. The great thing about it, history, it's not a mystery novel that you read. We actually have historical documents, of course, that make this all plain. There was relative peace in the Roman world at that time. Now, peace isn't like peace on earth, goodwill toward men, where you have these nice feelings inside. That means all these countries, all these people groups had been conquered by Rome in bloody wars. And yet, the benefit of that was it allowed the apostles and others that come after them in preaching the gospel to go from one ethnic group to another, one people group to another. And the Roman world was large. The Romans had built these incredible roads. I don't even think they had potholes like we do here in Fairton. I don't know that for sure. I threw that in for free. But these roads made it very hard to travel, even though most of that travel was by foot. There's freedom to travel. There was a universal language, Greek. Now, Greek, most of y'all don't know Greek. But Greek was basically the English of the day. It's basically the English of the day. It's the universal language. So, while we can't say exactly sure why God timed it exactly when he did, that Jesus would be born on Bethlehem on that specific day, we can see, looking back, look at what God did. He set up a situation in the world where after Christ had lived for some 30 years, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven 40 days later, poured out his Holy Spirit on the church 50 days later, and then the apostles started going out through all the world. They could speak a language, Greek, that everybody knew. They could go from one place to the other relatively easily, and that's what happened. And the word of God that was preached was also written down. And it spread like wildfire. It was just the right time for God to send his son. Now I want to be bold here and say there could be another just the right time. A lot of you in this room, I know you're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not really talking to you right now. Don't fall asleep. I don't want to hear you snore. But what if you have, maybe you haven't forsaken the Lord, but you're not following the Lord. Maybe you've become skeptical, agnostic, cynical. Maybe you're discouraged. There could be a lot of things going on. But hear this last phrase that Paul says here in verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, Abba isn't exactly daddy. That's not an exact parallel. But I know this much. That you can't talk about my dad as Abba if he's my dad and not yours. My kids actually proved this to me the other day in an embarrassing sort of way. So if we can turn off all recordings and all that, so this will not get out publicly. But I was with two of my daughters, Montauk, New York, were enjoying Thanksgiving. We have a 10-pound Maltese, Piper, and sometimes I do something really goofy. I say to Piper something like this, "Come on, baby doll." And my kids are like, "Dad, that's not, we're your baby doll. That's not your baby doll." Sometimes I'll say, "Piper, Daddy said come here." And they're like, "What are you doing? The doll, you're not Daddy to that doll." And I thought, oh, they're right. And I could see now how that's embarrassing. My daughters are like, "You're calling Piper. You're treating Piper like she's your kid. We're your kids. Okay, we gave you a rough time in the teenage years and the 20s and now the 30s. But still, we're your kids." Would you not? Who would not want the Spirit of God to work in such a way tonight, tomorrow, sometime very soon in the new year, where the Spirit worked in such a way that he convinced you overwhelmingly of your sin? You make excuses, you blame others, you go on Oprah. I know she doesn't have a show anymore, but if she did, you'd go on and say, "It's not my fault, man, man, man." We all are like that. We're all like that. Adam and Eve were like that. We're like that too. But oh, if the Spirit of God would work in such a way that you would know, and no, I'm a sinner, and I'm accountable to God, and I've got an answer to God. But now I've been told there's a Savior. Now I challenge you right now, and I know Christmas Eve is not a time to do challenges, but that's the best I can do. Tell me, what other major religion, minor religion, any philosophy in the world, what other religion says they have a Savior? Islam has no Savior. Buddhism has no Savior. Hinduism, I don't know, it might help you do yoga, I'm not sure, I get that, and Buddhism mixed up, but anyhow, might help you do stretches, I don't know, but they have no Savior. But, my dear friends, God has given you a Savior. He's given him to you. He's given him to you. Oh, cry out to God that he would show you mercy, that he'd convict you of your sin so that you can't do anything but turn away and come to Jesus, your Savior, that you might be redeemed, that you might be a son or daughter of the living God. And you too could cry out this Christmas, "Abba, Father." Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his death on the cross to pay for sin for sinners like us. And that his Spirit does work in the hearts and the lives of men and women and young boys and girls today to convince them of their sin and bring them to Christ. And how we plead with you, you would be doing that work even this Christmas season. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.